Well, you can see in the bulletin that we are beginning a summertime series called Neighboring. A very vital part of our life today is how we are neighbors, and with whom are we neighbors. And hopefully today there will be clarity about how and who. Well, I grew up on the east side of St. Paul, and in those days the east side of St. Paul was ethnically monochrome. I had two friends who were black, one who was Egyptian, but otherwise my east side experience was all white. Today it's a very mixed community, and my home church on the east side, First Covenant Church in St. Paul, is doing great multi-ethnic ministry in that very neighborhood. Looking back on those east side days, even though my main memories are that it was a harmonious, quiet place to grow up, there was stuff. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago in a sermon about a neighborhood kid who introduced the N-word to me, using it about some of my friends. And while I never took to using that word at all, given how hate-filled it is, it was part of the neighborhood. There was definitely stuff. There was another tension, a non-racial tension, that I hadn't thought about for years until recently. The tension between rival high schools. I went to St. Paul Johnson, and our main rival high school was Harding High School. How and why that rivalry began, I have no idea. Just like any rivalries that we have, can we really trace it back to why is it? Think Vikings-Packers. It's proximity. We have our team. For Johnson and Harding, it was a bit like West Side Story with the Sharks and the Jets, although it wasn't Puerto Rican and white. And to my knowledge, nobody was ever killed, but there were huge parking lot brawls. There's switchblades and brass knuckles and shattered windows and sprawling police cars, especially after hockey games. Classmates were routinely hospitalized, and those who weren't hospitalized or who came back to school the next day came back proudly wearing black eyes and broken teeth and busted faces. It was crazy. My closest brush with this was cruising the Loop in downtown St. Paul with some friends of mine. My friend Dave had a really fast car. And at a stoplight one night, a Friday night, downtown St. Paul, we challenged another car to race, to meet us under the Lafayette Bridge, where there was a quarter-mile section of road. But as we were challenging them, we saw that they were wearing Harding High School letter jackets. And that lit a fuse. And on the way to that quarter-mile section of road under the Lafayette Bridge, we, both carloads, began shouting insulting things at each other about each other's schools and friends and family. It was crazy how amped up this got. Dave's car, my friend's car, won the race hands down. But then we were chased by this other car through downtown St. Paul and side streets by these Harding guys leaning out their windows with baseball bats and throwing rocks at us. It was crazy and deadly dangerous. What would have happened if we had driven down into a dead end and gotten out of our cars? Now, thank God we didn't. And I thank God that I lived through that and through so many other things. But why were we doing this? What was behind this? We didn't know them, and they didn't know us. Other than that, we were from different high schools, so why the insults and the baseball bats and the rocks? Somebody could have died. It was because of a different zip code, a different high school. Because of different zip codes, that was it. Somebody could have died, somebody could have gotten arrested, things could have gone very well off the tracks, all because of a zip code, high school. Now fan out from there, from hostility between two groups just because of school loyalty and different zip codes, fan out from there into other things. Other hostilities we know about and that we and others may be holding on to. Peeling away the layer at the core, it's really often something simple that has mushroomed into something huge. Pigment of skin. Nation of origin. An old offense held on to. Even just a zip code. Of course, things like heritage, religion, politics, sexual orientation, economic status, these do carry complexities in how we live together and make gracious space for each other. But we all know that it is so easy to turn away, to tune out, to become hard-hearted to those who are different. I've had conversations with people who admit that they don't like fill in the blanks, whoever it might be. They just don't like blank. Not a bit. The mere sight of a blank makes them angry. And I've asked, do you know any blanks? Have you ever had a conversation with a blank? And sometimes the response is, no, but I probably should. I just don't want to. Because I don't like them. And I appreciate the honesty in that type of response, but that's not living in a kingdom of God direction, is it? Think of all the people who we can put into those fill-in-the-blanks. I just don't like blank. I will not make room for blank in my life. And we can fill in that blank, those blanks with all kinds of words. Muslims, Jews, Sikhs, Republicans, Democrats, Independents, Green Party, alcoholics, felons, vegans, LGBTQ folks, NRA members, Red Sox fans, and on it goes. Hopefully none of us are in that, are threatening in how we are toward or what we say against any other people. But we know the tendency, don't we? We know the impulse and how quickly we can count others as not worthy of our hearts, not worthy of our time or our care, and turn away and tune out and become compassionless toward others. Just like the priest and the Levite in the story we'll hear today about neighboring. Probably Jesus' best known parable. It's from Luke 10. Follow along or listen closely with me. Beginning at Luke 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So, too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. To be fair, this was a teaching story of Jesus, a parable. And we're not given a glimpse into the inner workings of these religious men, this priest and the Levite. Maybe it was busyness that pushed them past this badly injured man, business in Jericho that just had to be done. It couldn't be delayed. They could not be late, which I'll admit is sometimes why I've not stopped to help people in need. I've just got to get to wherever. I'm running late. I've got responsibilities. I can't stop. Or maybe it was what we could call compassion fatigue. Maybe their inner resources were tapped dry and they just could not do it. It's hard to help when you're running on empty. A lot of us have been there before. And probably part of why they each passed by was the risk of becoming unclean by touching this bloodied man. Part of the holiness code for priests and for Levites. If they touched him and became unclean, then they would have to backtrack all the way back to Jerusalem, meet with the priests and go through ritual cleansing rites, backtracking the road, backtracking the schedules, and it'd mess up a lot of things, probably. It'd be so much easier just to pass by and keep going, which they did. Maybe thinking someone else will come down the road. Maybe thinking, maybe he's not all that badly hurt. Maybe thinking, I'm already running late, I can't do this. Maybe this, maybe that. But among the maybes, one thing we do know is what we read twice in the story. When they saw him, they passed by on the other side of the road. The text reads that he was half dead. He was about to die. And they saw him. And they passed by. And then, of course, Jesus brings in the most unlikely of heroes into the story of Samaritan. Now, I heard a native Alaskan, a friend of mine named Curtis Ivanov, interpret this parable once. And he has said something like this. Imagine watching an old Western movie, Cowboys and Indians, and he said, "Your people, my people." Picture a fort full of white soldiers on what was called the frontier, a tall stockade fence, weapons everywhere, guarding themselves against the Indians. Then imagine coming at full gallop toward the fort is an Indian on a horse, and on the back of the horse behind him is a soldier with arrows in his back, about to die. The Indian brings him into the fort and says, "Please help this guy. I'll pay you for whatever you do. I'll come back in about a week to take care of him." A very unlikely good guy in this story. And it was compelling to hear this on many levels from Curtis Ivanov, a native Alaskan, given the painful history between his people and white culture. I mention that because for the group Jesus spoke to, the Samaritans were the Indians. They were the fill-in-the-blanks. The whole point of the story is about being a neighbor regardless of whatever fill-in-the-blanks we have. Who is my neighbor? And what is it to be a neighbor? According to Jesus, to be a neighbor is to live into this foundational teaching from the Old Testament about loving our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, as much as we love our own children, as much as we love our spouses, our parents, our families. Loving our neighbors as much. It's being one who shows pure, uncomplicated compassion. Now, I wrote those words in the top margin of my Bible some time back. I don't remember when or if they're from somebody I heard or if they're my words, but that sums it up. Pure, uncomplicated compassion. It's having a readiness to set aside whatever words we might have for fill-in-the-blank people. Because they are worthy of our hearts. And those words we can use can function like walls and can deflate compassion into judgment. When there's a need, whether it's someone half dead in a ditch, or whether it's the innumerable other needs that people have, loneliness, sorrow, abuse, neglect, where there's a need, neighbors step in and step up. Where there's a hurt, where there's a loss, neighbors step in and step up. Where there's a threat from bullies or threats to wholeness or safety or justice, neighbors step in and step up. And when it's with a fill-in-the-blank person or group, and we step in and step up, then we're moving with the heart of Jesus, opening our hearts to others, knowing that they are worthy of our hearts. Part of why this is so foundational is that the word neighbor, whether in Old Testament Hebrew, reia, or New Testament Greek, plesion, it means the very same thing. A neighbor is simply another person. Period. A neighbor is simply another person. Period. That's it. Another person whose life we can impact for good or for ill. Frederick Buechner puts it like this: a neighbor is anybody who needs you. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus pushes the point. Knowing our tendency just to take care of our own and to be neighborly to those who are neighborly back to us. You know how this works. I know. Listen to what he said. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so you can be children of your Father in heaven. Jesus cuts the cord on these qualifications we can tend to add on about who we should consider our neighbors, by including even enemies as people to love with pure, uncomplicated compassion. Even enemies. This is powerfully countercultural, isn't it? If we sit with this, if we take Jesus at his word, this is the opposite of society and politics as usual. And this is what we are called into as followers of Jesus. And this is what we are given the internal tools to do by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I regret the times that I have not stopped to help when I might have. I regret that I've not even seen some people until I've passed by on the other side of the road. And then it's too late. I regret that high school episode where there were so many insults thrown back and forth, and it just perpetuated this rivalry and division. I regret that I've had fill-in-the-blank people in my life to whom I have not been a good neighbor, not in the way that Jesus commands. I assume that you have some of those regrets too. But regret, like guilt, all by itself, it does nothing. All by itself, regret goes nowhere. But what changes things is confession and repentance. Confession and repentance, laying down whatever it is, and asking God to change us. Not just to change other people, but to change us, to change our hearts, our practices, our familiar habits of judging, fill in the blank, whoever it might be, with our many justifiable excuses, like the man in the text where he wanted to justify himself by saying, who is my neighbor? Looking for a loophole to make it a short list. According to Scripture, our neighbors are simply other people. Period. Simply other people. People nearby us. Anybody whose life we can impact. Anybody who needs us, even if they don't. What we're called to offer others is pure, uncomplicated compassion. Neighborly love where we know that they are worthy in our hearts. as we are in theirs. And we know that this is not well modeled today at all, with all the divisions at work, socially, politically, culturally. Every day's news cycle reveals a tremendous amount of the opposite. But we have a call to live in this direction, toward Jesus, with Him as our guide and our model, living with us, living in us, helping us to love our neighbors, whoever they might be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, amend our lives to fit with what You desire of us and what You desire for us. Love, compassion, open hearts, filled and overflowing with Your love, a wise and pursuing love. We know that to You belongs all the power and all the honor, all the glory and praise. And so in Your power and for Your honor and glory and praise, fill us with Your Holy Spirit and transform us according to Your will. We pray all of this in Your powerful and wonderful name, Jesus.